to Jonah, and we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 today. It is interesting that no matter how well you think you might know a particular passage, when God's people get together and fellowship around His Word, it just brings additional insight and illumination. We know that to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that from my heart to you, I greatly appreciate the way in which you all have engaged with me. As I preach, there's no greater joy than to preach to receptive hearts. And as I have been with you, you are locked in with me. And I thank you for that. And I'm encouraged that God is doing that in our midst and trust that He will bear fruit in our lives. Together, we are in the process of being transformed by God's compassion, by God's sovereign compassion. That's how I have launched our study and it kind of capsulized this whole book. His grace obliterates all boundaries of human prejudice, and Jonah had to learn that. God calls us to be colorblind, to be economic status blind, to be political affiliation blind, to be blind to any other personal perspective that causes us to hold back from extending God's compassion. And as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we are called to have, if you were, an expanding, growing heart of compassion by proclaiming Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, without regard to self, our age, our social circles, our ethnic background, or our fear of embarrassment ought not to have any hold upon us. Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons, and therefore we ought not to be either. And like Jonah, God has commanded us to go. And so in obedience, we are to turn away from all worldly conditioned mindsets that misrepresent God's compassion. We must guard against the inclination to reach certain types of unbelievers while ignoring other types of unbelievers. That makes no sense. It does not square with the character of God Himself. And we're learning this lesson as the theme of the book of Jonah. You see, the book of Jonah really is a self-revelation of God who wants His compassion proclaimed to everyone and anyone. And so this book is not primarily about a reluctant prophet or a great fish or it's not really a treatise on God's miraculous rule over nature. It's not even about Nineveh's wickedness primarily. It's first and foremost the story of our God who is gracious and compassionate. The story of our God who has a people to save and that His redemptive plan through the Lord Jesus Christ has always been extended to all who will come to Him. And so He is forever in the process of training His followers, His people, to embrace His heart and minister in this world with that same heart of compassion and grace to repentant sinners. In short, this book is about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself because He's the ultimate fulfillment. And we know that God's compassion in His fullest, complete expression is through the salvation that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and on Christ's terms alone. So I've taken up our study under the theme or the metaphor, if you will, of a prophet on the run. We could call Jonah the running prophet. We looked in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Our first study, we observed Jonah running from God. Specifically, we looked at four consequences of running from God. In other words, four negative consequences. There are no positive consequences of running from God, right? So we looked at that in our first study. Then chapter 1 ends on the note of Jonah in the belly of the fish, alone with God, where he then runs back to God, which is what we looked at last week in our study of Jonah 1:17 through chapter 2, verse 10, where we observed 12 ingredients of running to God. And by looking at the ingredients of Jonah's running to God, God gave us some very good practical suggestion for our own running to Him. And I was greatly encouraged. It's not too shabby for any preacher to get through 12 points. But rest easy. I'm not going to push my luck and go for 13 today. Okay? So that was our study of Jonah chapter 2. So this now brings us to Jonah chapter 3, running with God. We looked at running from God, running to God, and now we're going to see in Jonah chapter 3, running with God. And just again, if you have already turned, if you haven't, please turn in your Bibles to Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we see this same commission repeated in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And just note it with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Go through all of the things that Jonah went through. We have the recommissioning in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying basically the same thing. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." You could almost hear the voices in heaven giving a sigh of relief. Finally, and this guy is on track. This prophet, who we know to be a prophet, only because we're told he's a prophet, not by his own actions. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. He's finally running with God. And when you run with God, what happens is God takes center stage in your life. As the brother prayed for me, you decrease, God increases, right? That's what happens when you willingly run with God. You fall back into the shadows or the background of action. He increases, you decrease. Jonah has been restored, and he is now ready to be used. He is ready to run with God. And running with God, folks, is just not that complicated. There's not a lot to it in terms of sorting it out. In fact, there's some very simple, basic components to running with God. And no matter how long Jonah has a ministry as a prophet, no matter how long you live as a Christian, or no matter where you are, even in your own spiritual journey today, there are some basic essentials of how to run with God and what it means to run with God. We never outgrow them. We can always improve upon our mastery of them. Jonah learned them. The people of Nineveh learned them. And we do well to refresh ourselves in these very basics of running with God. If you take an illustration from athletics, right? What does every coach, no matter what the sport, emphasize over and over and over? It's the fundamentals. It's the basics. Why? Because if you don't master the basics, then many times the rest of the sport is out of line. But if you master the basics, the rest of the sport has a tendency to what? Fall in line. So as in football, the basics are conditioning, footwork, mental preparation, leverage, strength, blocking, tackling, ball handling. Those basics precede the more finer points of the game plan, the position drills, the study of the opponent's film, and so on. And so we too must master the basics of running with God, and Jonah 3 shows us the way. Specifically, what we're going to look at today is the ABCs of running with God. It's really quite that simple. All running with God starts with these things, it continues with these things, and it never excludes these ABCs of running with God. You master these three basics, and I believe you are well established and on your way, if not experiencing it already, a joy-filled, life-changing experience of relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and note these ABCs of running with God. If you omit them, then you're still running your own way, and you're actually lost. But if you know them, and you're pursuing these, this then is the path. So I'd like you to please, if you would, follow along with me. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's stand, if we would, together as I read this text and we hear the word of the Lord. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You may be seated. So ABCs of running with God. You have your outline there, which hopefully will serve as an aid to you. And I'll just start this way. The first is this. To run with God means that you align yourself with the Word of God. That you align yourself with the Word of God. A very simple, basic, fundamental component of truly being a Christian. Right? Of truly running with God. You align yourself with the Word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, there is no substitute, friend, for receiving the word of the Lord. And I want you to notice the progression here. It starts with God, who has chosen to reveal himself and speak. God did not have to reveal himself, but he did. And he does, and he makes that revelation effective. Today, we do not seek God on our own. Our seeking him is simply a response to the fact that he first spoke to us and has given us his word. The initiative is all of God. It's an expression of his kindness and his compassion. He is redemptive in his acts, especially then in the revelation of his very person and giving us his word. And so we praise God for his gracious decision to not leave us without a word. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. And obviously, he is most visibly, tangibly, personally revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? The living word of God. So if the process starts with God who chooses to speak, then we must further note that it continues with God, who makes sure to get his message across, right? He doesn't just speak and then leave it there. He makes it effective. And that's gloriously comforting. The exact same word came to Jonah, what? A second time. God is patiently persevering in the pursuit of souls to redeem. He's got Jonah to use, but his end goal here is obviously to the people of Nineveh. His revelation in the scripture keeps coming to the recipients in the scripture, people like Jonah and Nineveh, over the centuries of all the way time until us. You guys are in a study of church history in your Sunday school hour. The same point, God's history of continuing to make his word effective and make sure his message continues to get across. Now, he continues to attest to his word, and he still makes it effective today. He graciously brings conviction of sin through what vehicle? The proclamation of Christ and his word to sinners like you and me who need salvation even more than we realize. And he's still doing that. He keeps reminding us of truth, and his spirit perseveres in teaching us, in counseling us, and in comforting us with the words of truth. In short, the Holy Spirit was the sending agent that moved the authors of Scripture along to record God's revelation. And the Holy Spirit then takes that word, and that same word that he produced, and makes it effective in people's lives. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He illumines us. We're dependent upon Him right this very second to keep us attentive, to keep our hearts engaged. God has spoken, and He continues to make His word effective. Those who run with God experience God's ongoing instruction, and they eagerly give themselves to the reception of His truth. Show me somebody who's running with God, and they will align themselves with the Word of God first by being instructed upon it and then having it take its root in their hearts. If that doesn't describe you, you're not running with God. They knew that they didn't know how to run with God, and they humbly come to God for instruction. And that's what happens here. Now, Jonah arises, he goes and proclaims, and he proclaims this proclamation, the proclamation that God was going to give to him, and that proclamation, which we know is about Nineveh and so on. And it's just to say this point about aligning ourselves with the Word of God. The nature of God's Word is this. Note this, very important. The nature of God's Word is that it's authoritative. In other words, let every man be found a liar, but God be true, right? It's the final authority because He is the final authority. It's the final authority because Jesus is the King who is on His throne, ruling the universe, and He has given us His Word. So aligning yourself with the Word of God is the first step in running with God, because you accept His authority in your life. You submit without qualification, because I would just make a mess of it anyway. Right? So we start there. That authority comes to us through His Word. You fall in line with your commanding officer's instructions. A good soldier accepts, welcomes, and believes his commanding officer. And he is called to fall under his superior's authority without question, without hesitation, without complaint, even without complete understanding. Peter admitted that Paul, some of the things Paul wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, some of the things which our brother Paul has written are hard to understand. And they distort, even as they do the rest of Scripture. Notice he said hard. He did not say impossible. Okay? He did not say impossible. There is a requirement of diligence and study and effort on our part and hungering for that truth. But nonetheless, we receive it as the authoritative word in which it is. So the question then comes practically is this: how do I know if I have aligned myself with the Word of God? How do you know that? Just pastorally, friend to friend, how do I know if I have aligned myself in that way? And I would just give you two components in your outline. Number one is this: you know that you've aligned yourself with the Word of God, not only by the way you receive it and you accept it as the authority, but then your response to it is one of personal obedience. Albeit imperfectly, there is still the desire and the hunger and the growth in personally obeying God's authoritative word. What did Jonah do? Not what did he say. Not what did he intend. Not his Jewish tradition. It's what action did he actually take. What did he do? Verse 3 tells us, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And here it is. He's aligning himself with the Word of God, according to the Word of the Lord. He complied. His desires have changed, and now his actions follow. He now obeys and goes to Nineveh. And this requires at least three convictions on his part, as it does with us. The first conviction is, he's dead to himself. Right? He's denying himself. He's no longer asserting his own autonomy, his own selfish desire. God's got him straightened out. So there's at least the conviction that I'm dead to myself. I've surrendered all. We sang it. So there's that. The second is not yielding to the fear of man. What kind of a city is Nineveh? He's not yielding to the fear of man. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. He is not concerned about what other people think, only what God says, and therefore I'm going to personally obey, leave the consequences with God. Right? That's his conviction. And then the third conviction would be this: he's trusting that God's directions are best. He's trusting that God's... So first of all, he's dead to self. Second would be not giving in to the fear of man. And then third, the condition would be is that he's trusting that God's directions are right. Not only is God's word authoritative, we have to conclude it's the wisest thing to do. It's the wisest course of action to pursue. And so therefore, I do not lean on my own understanding. I acknowledge him in all my ways. I trusted him with all my heart, and then his will is made known to me. Right? So as a loving father, he will accomplish obedience in your life. He loves us, and because he loves us, he will discipline us for our good that we may share in his holiness. He is so committed to your obedience that he gives repeated instruction, and like Jonah, he will take you through whatever is needed in order to bring about your obedience. And we thank God for it. I'm so thankful that God's more committed to my obedience than I am. We can affirm that this morning. God is 100% committed to making us like Jesus, rather than that being an excuse for half-hearted efforts to grow in obedience. It motivates us all the more to make progress, even to going to another level of exhorting one another and humbly receiving that exhortation in the family of God. God can yet use one person who is committed to obeying him out of love to Christ. So that's one way you can tell, is just your personal obedience. Second way that I would see here in this passage to tell if you're aligned with the Word of God is your public proclamation. Your public proclamation. What do you say? What's your speech? The public proclamation here. See, the Word of God is that, but it always comes through a human instrument. God not only has a message, but he uses us to deliver it. He always has a people to proclaim his gospel. He has a prophet to take his message to Nineveh. Now, there are exceptions in Scripture, right? He may have used a donkey once in history or angels to announce the advent of his son. But most of the time, and certainly today, God's voice and God's message is heard through the faithful proclamation of his people. And so what do we say? God commissioned Jonah a second time to Nineveh to proclaim, not share, not debate, and not allow himself to just be dismissed as one who gave his own interpretation. It was an authoritative word, and he proclaimed it. What was Jonah to proclaim? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 2, where he said it, that their wickedness had not gone unnoticed. That's what he was to proclaim. And the proclamation, that was the proclamation that God had told them. Basically, it was this, and this is what we proclaim. Whatever God said, and only what God said. And that's my job, even as bringing the word to you. That's the job of whoever fills this pulpit, or any pulpit of any legitimately true Christian church. And us as believers, in obeying, Jonah was assured that God would be with him when he said what God told him to say. And there's an assurance there. The fear of man did not deter him at this point. And again, note the historical facts about Nineveh, they haven't changed. It's still an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk, we learn in verse 3. That's a reference to, I believe, to walking around the city. In the study that I have done on this, it is not a reference to walking through the city. It is the circumference, I believe, of the city. It's about a 600,000 population. And in verse 4, the emphasis of what he was to proclaim is on what? Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, so he's one way in a 3 days' walk around a 600,000 population. And he cried out and said, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The focus is on God's judgment as presented in this way. It is both imminent and certain. Wow. That'll change your gospel preaching. That's what he said. That's what God told him to say. And we don't know all the rest of what God told him to say. It would seem that he told them more. Otherwise, they would not have known how to respond, because they do respond in repentance. And they do seem, even the king, to have some sort of a hope that God may relent concerning this calamity that is promised upon us. So we're not told everything. We can only deduce by what they, how they respond. But it was pretty much a simple and straightforward message. And I would paraphrase it this way. You are not right with God. God knows what you're doing, and so do you. You deserve judgment, which is, by the way, coming very soon. Seek His mercy before it's too late. Is that not the gospel? That's the message we're to proclaim. You could even say it this way. You are not right with Christ. Christ knows what you're doing, and so do you. You deserve Christ's judgment, which is, by the way, coming very soon. Therefore, seek Christ's mercy before it's too late. Right? We could say that exact same thing to the culture in which we live, to the neighbor or to the coworker. So we've seen through Jonah's example here that the A of our ABCs of running with God is to align ourselves with the Word of God. You align yourself with the Word of God. You've got to know it. You've got to receive it. But you align yourself, you can tell that, by your personal obedience to His Word and your public proclamation of His Word. So Jonah exemplified this, I believe, in his second commission here from God, and so should we in our great commission from Christ. And so this brings us to the second aspect of running with God. The B in our little outline for this morning, the ABCs of running with God, is this. To run with God, secondly, means you begin with repentance over sin. You begin with repentance over sin. Jonah is one day into his public proclamation, and the worst news for him, but the best news of any preacher, revival breaks out. What an amazing outpouring of God's sovereign grace. If there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, then how much more joy over a whole city repenting? The people of Nineveh model true repentance over sin. They turn from their wickedness and they begin to run with God. Any person who hears the word of God, falls under conviction of their sins, and responds correctly to that conviction, will repent. And we could say it this way. Absence of repentance means there wasn't really a heartfelt conviction of sin, and thus there is no need of saving, and we are still in our pride. Right? Jonah had no idea the results would be so widespread. In fact, it says that from the greatest to the least of them at the end of verse 5, and that even it reached the king in verse 6. Now, I want to spend some significant time this morning developing this basic component of running with God because it's so lacking in our day. We read the passage. Many have redefined repentance to a simplistic changing of your mind, while many others, they simply omit it altogether. And I believe it's one of the greatest problems in the church today that we need to recover this biblical teaching on what true repentance is. And please hear me carefully. It could be that you're here today and you have never come to the point of repentance, not just of your wrongdoing, but of your person as a sinner. That could be your situation today. For you, this is patently applicable because for you, eternity is at stake and a right understanding of this. You've got to understand this because nobody is ever saved, friend, without the repentance that leads to life. And so four observations about repentance from this passage. Number one is this. They believed what God said about them. And that's in your outline. They believed what God said about them. They mentally comprehended what God said about them, and they accepted it as the truth. That they were wicked, that they had violated God's law, that they were undeserving of judgment. They knew that God had spoken the truth about their condition before Him in His holiness. They accepted God's declaration that they deserve to perish. And let me ask you, do you know what God says about you? That's the surest, safest place to develop a correct self-image. Furthermore, do you believe what God says about you? Not only do you know it, but do you believe it? And I don't mean do you just mentally agree. I mean what God means by belief is exemplified by the people of Nineveh, and it is this. Has it become an all-consuming, pressing issue of great concern to you? That's the issue. An emergency that warrants your action and arrests your heart. That's what they believe. The result of their belief was, secondly, is they sought God earnestly. They sought God earnestly. Verse 5, they called a fast and they put on sackcloth. And then in verse 7, he says, don't let man, beast, or herd, or flock taste the thing. Don't let them even drink water or eat anything. And verse 8, he says, let every man call on God earnestly. True repentance, mark this, is a deep work of God that produces a thorough, fervent crying out to God. And that is generated, not manufactured, it is generated by the fact that you feel hopeless and desperate because you've come to grips with the fact that you are hopeless and desperate apart from Him. See, that's the issue. This is coming to grips with the greatness of our need, which we typically grossly underestimate. This is both confession of specific sin and admission that we need God to be merciful to me, the sinner, to use another analogy. There's a world of difference between seeing yourself as one who commits sin and seeing yourself as one who is, by definition, a sinner. World of difference between those two. And if you don't get those two, the repentance that corresponds to both of those two, there's a world of difference between those two repentances. Does that make sense? I hope you're grasping this. The first is almost likened to this. Well, everybody makes mistakes. The other one is to admit who I really am. And God, I have no hope. I need you. It's coming to grips with who you really are and the perilous condition that you're in that drives you to seek God earnestly. Third characteristic of repentance here. They believed what God said about them. They sought God earnestly and they humbled themselves. Look at the pictures here of deep mourning. They put on sackcloth. The king, I mean, this is not something a king would typically do, right? Lay aside his robe, refuse all delights of an absolute monarch. He puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. And it says in verse 8 that both man and beast have to be covered with sackcloth. See, they were grieved over their sin, and it showed in their actions. In other words, it wasn't just an intellectual, mental comprehension. It was that, but there were external signs of brokenness. And I'm not saying that it has to be some big, grandiose display, but there is something that's moved beyond just the intellect. Could be tears, could be quietness. It could be just an intense sobriety of mind. A suspension of the normal routine because God has arrested me and my conscience. They humbled themselves. And then fourth is this. This is so important. They changed direction. They changed direction. Each man turned from what? Turned from his wicked way. In other words, stop going down that same wicked way. And turned from what? The violence which was in their hands. And the text doesn't specifically, that's in verse 8. This text doesn't specifically tell us all the types of sin they committed. They're unspecified. But it's certainly falling short of God's holy standard. We can at least say that, right? And we can also say that the word of violence, idea of violence, would be sins against other people. That's what that would indicate. It would be things such as murder and anger and rage and all forms of injuring others, failing to love one another, gossip, envy, covetous, slander. It is the breaking of God's law, the breaking of the Ten Commandments. There is no relative comparison to other people here. They were to turn from these, and apparently they did, because in verse 10, God says that he saw their deeds, that they had what? Turned from their wicked way. They had changed direction as verification that their repentance was real. It was genuine. So you begin to run with God when you come to repentance over sin. And we misunderstand from the get-go what true salvation is when we do not understand repentance. And we've got to understand that. I don't have time to go through it. I'm going to give you just a few verses that you can look at, and they're going to come rapid fire. John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, he starts his public preaching with this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself in Matthew 4, verse 17, says the same thing. He starts his public preaching with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in fact, in Luke 24, verse 47, which is the other bookend at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says that he sent them all out to proclaim repentance over sins and the forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, the disciples, as they sent the 12 out, as Jesus sent the 12 out, he sent them out to proclaim repentance. Peter says, after the people are cut to the quick in Acts chapter 2, so Peter continues. In John the Baptist, you have Jesus himself. Peter continuing in that, he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, we read it. It was read earlier. He looks back on all his missionary journeys when he's before the king and he's describing his entire ministry. And how does he describe it? As he did not shrink to declare repentance over sin and forgiveness. That's how he describes his entire ministry. Jesus was emphatic about this. He says in Luke 13, you know, there's these people that die because the Tower of Siloam falls on them. And everybody thinks, well, they're worse sinners than everybody else. And Jesus says, hey, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. I've not come to call the righteous, or we would say the self-righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance is what Jesus said. So I don't have to go on proving this point. If you want to do a further detailed study of true biblical repentance, I would encourage you for another sermon at point to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, and a contrast between worldly, superficial repentance and true spirit-produced, heartfelt repentance. And note the characteristics there. You will see characteristics similar as what we've talked about here. Earnestness, vindication of self by deeds, an indignation of a hatred of sin, a fear of God, a longing for Christ. You will see a zeal for Christ in that passage. You will see a desire to avenge wrong and to make restitution, as you see in Zacchaeus' life. He repented, and because he made restoration, Jesus pronounced, today salvation has come to this man's house. Did he just earn salvation by philanthropy? No. No, no. He just validated his repentance as genuine because he was willing to change direction and bring about and make restitution to the sins and the people that he had wronged. I was going to read a book. I'll just recommend it to you. I don't have time. Richard Owen Roberts' book on revival. It's an older book, but excellent. He just talks about the simple fact that repentance is not something you just begin with. It's the ongoing lifestyle of a Christian. It's the ongoing lifestyle of a Christian. And if you want to know why we don't have revival in our day, apart from the fact that God is sovereign and hasn't seen sovereignly fit to give it, we acknowledge that. But humanly speaking, it's because we haven't repented. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, the outline for repentance is if my people who are called by my name do what? Repent and turn from their evil ways. Then what will I do? I will heal their land. So repentance, friend, of their sin is both the beginning and the ongoing mark of running with God. Over this Thanksgiving, we always do it every year. We talk about things we're thankful for over this last year. And the first thing that God brought to my mind, I praise God for it. It's not to pat myself on the back, but it was literally the first expression of my own heart. And I was just thankful that God continues to convict me of my sin and show me my need for Christ and make him precious to me. The conclusion of repentance in this passage is not unknown, right? Praise God, we're not left to ourselves. The one to whom we are fleeing in repentance is full of mercy. Look at that with me. The C, the last one, to run with God, means you cast yourself on the mercy of God. I know the first person, best person I preached to you was another passage in the same theme. It's not because I'm being redundant, it's because God is being redundant. He is a merciful God. So what happens in verse 9 and 10? After the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They expected to perish. They didn't know. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be. When God saw their deeds, they that they had turned from their wicked way, verse 10, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What headlines would it make if the mayor of Sacramento and Elk Grove together, I don't know if that's possible, but a little less than the population of Nineveh, right, got together and made the statements that we read here in verses 7 through 9. Wouldn't that be amazing? You see, the repentant sinner, the repentant church, and the repentant city has nowhere else to go. They are completely at the mercy of God. The king hoped in God's mercy, and he was not disappointed. We have a sure and certain hope, my brothers. This encourages me in my own dealing with my own sin. This encourages me in my own efforts to call people to come to Christ. This encourages me in any step in the church discipline process. This encourages us in our life together as the family of God when we sin against one another. Because in Jonah 3:9, the king, he didn't know. Who knows? God may turn. We don't know for sure. Jonah hadn't told them of the promises of God, or perhaps they just weren't sure if God would fulfill them, but God did. And because of this passage, we know God. We know how he responds to those who cast himself upon his mercy. Because we have the promises of God made true, and yes, in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. God placed his anger on his beloved son, and Jesus paid our debt in full. So the issue for us is, do we know Christ as king and master, and have we come to him on his terms? Because if we have, then he will be merciful to us. He is a merciful high priest. Our God is a God who relents concerning deserved calamity. And regardless of your past, in repentance, you can be safe and secure in God's mercy, and you can escape declared and deserved judgment through the shed blood of Christ. He is who you and I must know, and he it is to whom we must cling. That's the ABCs of running with God. It's pretty simple, but it's also impossible with men. Right? Apart from God working that in us, we have no hope. But we do have hope because God is a God who saves. He is mighty to save. He is one who is full of mercy. So the ABCs of running with God, maybe this encourages you today then, is align yourself with the Word of God. In everything, in every way, pursue that with all out passion. Align yourself with the Word of God. B, I think I would really change it. Begin and continue with repentance over sin. Begin and continue with repentance over sin. And then thirdly, just keep casting yourself on the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not done with us yet. We pray, Lord, come quickly. But until he comes, may we be found faithful in our obedience and growth and also in our representation of him. Let's pray, and then we will sing together.